Week 2 on the Nicene Creed. Now, for those who weren't here last week, or just as a reminder of what we're talking about here, I wanted to lay out an argument that, in some ways, the church, particularly Western, and I'll just narrow it down for us, American, in some ways lost. Lost in faith. This problem of people who are discarding faith altogether in some cases. We talked about it like a Jenga tower, remember? And so you have this pillar of our faith, what we believe, and then problems come. A family divorces and a block is taken out. A pastor falls. A block is taken out. And it's an issue of, when we think about it, of something being plausible, right? It has to make sense, but it also has to be credible. And then we spoke of the idea of what's in the bag, right? We have this bag that says Christianity, and what's in it? And sometimes it may be a lot of things, right? You may have a particular view of when Jesus will return, or men or women in ministry, or baptism or communion, all these things that are in there, and it can be confusing. And some people look at some of these things and go, well, if I got to take the whole bag, then I'm just getting rid of it. And so as we think about something like the Nicene Creed, which is a very, very old document, I wanted to put forth that something like that can ground us, to help us find our way, so to speak. We live in a world where spirituality is often a moralistic therapeutic deism. A list of rules to follow a distant God for me, so I can feel better, so I can get through this life. It's also very individualistic, our faith these days. And the creed can turn us and ground us in a better way. Now, religion in the U.S. is kind of weird compared to much of the rest of the world, all right? It is very individualistic, and it's gotten more so, I think. I think there was a time in our country where our faith was kind of common and we stood to it, and it was much more community-based. But more and more and more, faith and belief is a very individual, very, very personal thing. And we see it in places like, for instance, if a Muslim in a Middle East country were to marry a Christian, that's a big deal, right? I mean, that it's not just these two people. It's families. It's communities. That decision may cause that couple to be ostracized and separate from everybody around them. Now, there are pockets and that kind of thing can happen in our world, particularly in some like immigrant communities and things like that, or even smaller communities where a particular religion or faith is very strong and dominant, maybe a big deal. I can remember as a kid, it was kind of a big deal when a guy who was a Catholic, got married to the Lutheran, and it kind of, the family gatherings were a little bit tense that way, because, it was a community thing. There was a Barna poll that shows that 56% of U.S. Christians feel their spiritual life is entirely private. It's private. Now, when I was a kid, there was a Christian artist named Steve Taylor, and he had a song, outstanding. It was called "It's a Personal Thing." Now, he's talking about politics. I think it was a parody kind of thing. But the one verse, it goes like this: "It's a personal thing, and I find it odd. You would question my believing in a personal God. I'm devout, I'm sincere, ask my mother if you doubt it. I'm religious, but I'd rather not get radical about it. The old-time believers had timidity and grace, but this new generation doesn't know its place. you're entitled to believe, but the latest Gallup poll said you mustn't interfere. That's the government's role. It's a personal thing, right? It's me. It's about me, what I believe. And there is this notion we have that faith is just a private matter. What you believe, how deeply you believe it. It can be a matter of a preference or even personality. And 56% of Christians feel, yeah, it's a private thing. Now, this is not new, all right? In the early church, Rome had a difficult time figuring out what Christians were. Who are these people? You know, religion for them was really usually a set of like regional rituals that bound a particular city or group of people together, very localized in many ways. But these Christians was a new kind of a family that united people of different ethnicities, different places, territories. It was not based on common soil or blood. There's a Roman governor named Pliny, and he kind of thought about it as a club. He said it's a club, a social group. Maybe might have some political kind of claims to it. And it sort of did. We claim Jesus is Lord. But even in that club, it was weird. Wasn't quite right because these Christians came together across all social strata. Poor, rich, all of them came together and it just didn't fit. Rich, poor, slave, women and men mingling together. How could they do that without some scandalous sexual activity? It was weird, and they didn't know what to do with it. And also, some would consider it like as the way. They would speak about the way. The Bible talks about that. Kind of a commitment to living according to a different sort of set of values and principles. A very clear ethic of what life should be. In the Roman time, they would call that a schola, a school of philosophy. So that kind of fit. And in Christianity, there were teachers and students, disciples. But then they would sing hymns and worship this Jesus that they called God. So what was a Christian? They couldn't get their finger on it. It was a mystery to them. But in all that, they were never accused of their faith being private or individual. Now, the beginning of the Nicene Creed begins with three words. It's repeated three times in three sections. We believe in. These three words shape the entire creed. Now, I think that if we were to write the creed today, in our American context, we would start it with, I know that. I know that. I, individual rules, the individual is king, know, which speaks to a myth of certainty, that the knowing we trust in is from a distance. It's the myth of objectivity in our faith. And so we see that way of putting it puts, if we go with we believe in, we roots us in community. Believe reminds us we are encountering a great mystery. And in invites us to proximity. That God is not an object, but a subject, a person to be known. And so you see community over individuality. Mystery over certainty. And proximity over objectivity. Now, what we see then is this creed. It's not a cold doctrinal statement. It's a call to worship. It's a call to the living God. And so today, in our time together, I just want to look at those three words. Give us a good foundation as we go through the rest of the creed through the summer. So first, we. In our evangelical circles today, there is this, I think, mistaken notion that faith is individual, right? We accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, I think that framing was a good corrective in a ways. Think about Billy Graham and some of the early evangelists, right? It was a corrective to the idea that a saving faith could be had by simply being born into a Christian family or by simply attending the right church. And then I'm okay, that we have to, that I'm good. It doesn't have to be a personal thing. But we want people to have faith themselves. It has to be in some ways personal, right? You have to make a decision. But in doing that, I think the pendulum has swung and we move to thinking that you can have a faith all by yourselves. And that is not a very biblical stance. Now, many people, I think, leave the faith because of doubts, maybe over doctrines, right? Virgin birth, the resurrection, final judgment, important things, right? But if someone has a doubt about it, they go, well, I don't know if I can buy that, and so I'm just going to chuck the whole thing. They may be compelled by Jesus. The idea of forgiveness and a new life and a restoration of creation, that's beautiful. That's the kingdom of God. But then there's other things they have a doubt about, and so they don't know what to do with it. I think we think of faith sometimes as us being in an individual rowboat. And we're in that boat, and we got the oars, and we're trying to make this thing go, and maybe we struggle with it. You just can't quite go straight or right, and so we think that if I can't get it right, I can't get my oars to work. I just got to get out of the boat. What's the point? What's the point of being in the boat if I can't make it go? I can't make it move and it doesn't make sense. But I think faith for a Christian should be more like an old-time galley. Big boat. We have maybe hundreds of people with their oars and making that thing move. All the followers of Jesus are in this big boat. And if you're struggling with your faith, you have a doubt, not sure about something, it's okay. Set the oar down for a moment. Let everybody else around you pull for you. They're with you. It's fine for a season. Stay in the boat. You don't have to just get out and chuck the whole thing. That's why we say this creed together. That's why it's we believe. When your faith is weak, someone else's might be strong. And when you're strong in something, you can come along those who are weak. Together we lift each other up, and that's the we. That's the power of we. In this book that I'm leaning very heavily upon for this, he talked about a guy who, in a church, and they recite the Nicene Creed. And at certain points in the creed, he would cross his fingers at his back. I think it was like the virgin birth. He'd get to that point, you believe, but then we said, believe in the virgin birth, he would cross his fingers. Now, again, for some of us, that's scandalous, right? I mean, how dare you? How dare you? But think about it. I mean, isn't it great? There's this guy who has this doubt, but he's there. He's saying the words. He's with everybody else in this community. He's not abandoning it. He's confessing this. He's praying with this church. Now, again, I'm not saying, please do not take it, I'm saying that you can just believe or not believe whatever you want to. I mean, this creed defines that very thing for us. Okay, this is important. What I'm saying is, like I said, stay in the boat. In the end, we will all stand before Jesus. He will judge our hearts. He will know us. All of us. But for now, if you have a doubt, you have a problem, you're not quite sure, that's okay. Stay. Come alongside. We'll figure this out. We'll figure it out. let others sing for you, pray for you, believe for you. And I think in time, you can get to the point where you can get that oar back in the water. Stay in the boat. That is we. Second word, believe. Now, this is an interesting word. It can mean different things to different people, and in our American context, it can kind of take some odd turns. One way is the Disney effect of belief, right? Believe in yourself. Believe in your dreams. Believe the impossible. Think any number of graduation speeches that you hear in this season, right? Now, mostly that's innocent, inspiring, right? It's good. You want to believe and be strong and be inspired to do great things, that kind of thing. But for many people, this belief is make-believe. It's a fiction that we accept for the effect it has on us. And religion can fall in this category. You believe something because it may help you. It may be help you get through life. It'll help me get through the day. It'll help me get through this divorce. It'll help me get through this death in a family. Whatever it may be. And so I'll believe it. It helps me. And as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, I can believe what I want to. My belief is my belief. Your belief is your belief. Private, personal. You know, someone may say, you know, oh, I just believe the Lord's carrying me through this day. And someone could say, well, good for you. I'm glad that works for you. Belief is judged by usefulness. Not necessarily so much that it may be true, but it's helpful. Again, another Barna study, they asked non-Christians, what might bring you into a church? And the top answer was, they would come in if it would help them improve their lives. Well, that's a good thing. Very private, very me-centered. This privatization of belief with its functionalization kind of relegates belief to the sidelines. It's just a way of making through this lonely life. It's abstract. It's a set of useful ideas. It demands nothing of you. If it works, keep it. If it doesn't, set it aside. Now, along with that, some folks would take that Disney belief system and say, no, it's better to know. Right? I'd rather just know. It's better to stick to that which I can quantify. Certainty is better than fantasy. You know, why wish upon a star when I can just hustle and make my goals happen for myself? And so this American creed would probably say, I know certain things. But as we look at faith, especially in the Bible, it's often a mystery. There's a certain, I'm not knowing everything part to it. Now, Christian faith is not just fantasy or certainty. It's an invitation where God invites us to Him. And God is a great mystery. Who knows the heart of the Lord? It points us beyond ourselves. And the object of our belief is not me. I can do this. I believe this. It's not our dreams. It's not our goals. The object is a person. A triune being, the God of the universe. And faith and belief is a way of bowing to this mystery of relationship. It's humbling ourselves before this creator, this redeemer, this sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we say we believe, we're saying, in some ways, we cannot know. For knowing means we fully grasp. And knowledge of God cannot be exhausted. Now, this doesn't mean we're making things up. Okay? It's a reality greater than us, and it's a revelation given to us. God speaks first. He shows us. He reveals us so we can believe in Him. And look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:15. I mentioned this last week. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We receive this thing. It's not wishful thinking. It's not fantasy. It's not this prideful illusion of complete certainty. It's humbly coming before the mysterious God of the universe. Now, not to say we don't know, okay, or we can't know things. Okay? That's not what I'm trying to say here. It's like, okay, next month, in July, I'll have been married 25 years. Okay, 25 years. Now, in 25 years, I feel pretty good that I know Sherry. I know her way better than we first got married, right? Way better. I know things about her. I know her. I can fairly confidently, you know, say I think she would say this or she thinks that kind of thing, right? But after 25 years, I still get surprised. Every once in a while, something will come up, an idea. Oh, you like pickles dipped in peanut butter? I had no idea. Really? That's so weird. But cool. Okay. Whatever, right? There's still things, you know, and as people, I mean, hey, there are things that we don't always let out. No matter how long I know somebody, there's always going to be something there that we didn't know about, an experience they had, a belief they might have. So think about that in context with God. Do we really think that we know Him? I believe in Him. I trust Him. I receive Him. But if we try to put that in just an absolute certainty, we miss out on the mystery, the wondrous idea of He bows down to us, comes down to us, that we can know Him more and more and more. So that's why that idea of believe is so much more important than know, right? We believe, and it helps us in that. Thirdly, then, we have the word in. Now, what are you going to say about in? Well, if faith is then neither fantasy or certainty, but mystery, all right? And this mystery is drawing near to this triune God. Now, in that drawing in, as we think about belief, if you see something at a distance, okay, as far away, you can allow then for both fantasy and certainty, right? I mean, think about space, moon, planets, stars, space itself. I mean, at a distance, we can see things and believe certain things. That, okay, I kind of know there's that thing there or how it may work. But then we get telescopes and space exploration. And all of a sudden, we can become near these things. And then it just opens up. I'm fascinated with, like, space and the vast the galaxies, to think that there are entire galaxies out there, millions of them, and they're all together and all these things, that God made all that. And we wouldn't have any idea of that if we were just distant and just kind of, you know, look up in the sky and say, oh, there's the moon. There's a little tiny twinkling star. Maybe in that tiny twinkling star, there's a whole other vast galaxy. See what I mean? That's the difference between being in something. In is an invitation to be intimate, to join in relationship with God. We aren't meant to stay far away. God doesn't want us to be far away. That's why Paul, I think, always says we are in Christ. That's much more than just I know Christ. You know, you've probably heard of this before, but in the mid-1800s, there was this acrobat named Jean-François Gravelet. All right. Now, he's more commonly known by stage name Charles Blondin, right? And he was a tightrope walker. And so once he In 1859, he went and 25,000 people gathered to see him tightrope across Niagara Falls. Right, I heard this. And so, I mean, he did this, and reports that he said that, I mean, people were fainting watching him walk across this thing. And this is crazy, right? And he goes across, and like halfway through, he had a rope with him, kind of, and he lowered it down to the boat that was in the middle there. They put a bottle of wine on it. He pulled it up, drank the bottle of wine, kept on going. After he got past the saggy part, he actually broke into a run and crossed the other side. And he rested for 20 minutes, came back with a camera. Okay, this is 1800s camera. Okay, this is not, you know, my little phone here. With a camera, and went back to the other side, right? And again, it's so funny. I mean, the New York Times called it a reckless and useless exposure of life. Mark Twain called him an adventurous ass. This is stupid. Why are you doing this? This is crazy. And people are like, what in the world, right? And then in August of 1989, he did this over 300 times, by the way. Okay, 300 times. But this one time in August 14th, he got his manager, put his manager on his back, and walked across the thing. And I guess he said this. He said, the guy's manager's name was Harry Concord. He said, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Concord. You are Blondin." I'm trying, you know, maybe I'm hearing a little French accent in there, right? "You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be part of me. Mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death." "We believe" is a statement about something, a propositional truth. Now, there's a mythologized version of this story you probably have heard, where Blondin asked the crowd, "Who would have come across with me across the Niagara Falls?" Right? And of course, the crowd's cheering. Or he said, "Do you believe? Do you believe that I can have someone on my back to walk across?" And the crowd, "Yeah, we believe. Woo, yeah, we believe. Who will come with me?" Right? And again, it's mythologized. But the point was that the cheerers believed that he could do it. But the guy who came out and got on his back believed in Blondin. That's the difference. So a simple word, "we believe in," is huge. It's the difference between a God who is off there, a clockmaker who winds everything up and stands back and just lets it go, and a loving Father who invites you in to bring you close, to shield you, protect you, care for you, love you. Faith is not believing that there is a God. Faith beckons you to the wire, to get on that thing, not alone, but clinging to our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in. So as we, this summer, as we go through this creed, don't approach it as cold, hard doctrinal facts. We're not here on this earth to simply understand doctrine, to know facts about God. What the Lord wants from us is to meet Him, to know Him, to be in relationship with the God that this creed confesses. I said this last week, I'll say it again. The goal of a creed is not to simply believe something, but to live what you are believing. And that comes together in relationship with one another and with this God. And so as we consider these things, I encourage you, wherever you are in your belief, one, stay in the boat. they're devils. I've been a Christian. I followed Jesus for nearly 40 years now. In that 40 years, I've had ups and downs. It's pretty steep ones. I have had moments of doubt. Crises of actual belief in a God. I've had them. It's been there. I never got out of the boat. I've had times. I've gone to church. Singing. Praying. Leading. And in my heart, I was cold. Angry sometimes. I've been there. Maybe you're there. And if you are, it's okay. It's all right. Stay in the boat. We've got you. We are with you. We will help you. If you're struggling with belief, that's okay. We believe. We're with you. Understand that coming to belief is it's more than a fantasy, and it's more than certainty. It's a relationship with a God, mysterious, awesome God. A God that invites you in, invites you to know Him more and more and more. That is what a creed does for us. In these weeks to come, I want us to internalize that. Have the foundation of it. That rope between the barn and the house and the blizzard that we can hang on to so we don't get lost. That is what we want to do with these things.